And we left off at Psalm 119, verse 148, and we're going to sing in a minute. But before we sing, if I can get the right thing here. Before we sing, I thought I would begin with a illustration that would help set our minds on the Word of God and help remind us of the significance of our service and of what we do with the Word of God. As you know, we're Placerita Baptist Church, and we sometimes don't talk about that very much. We don't mention it. And so every now and then, I like to just insert something from Baptist history just to kind of remind us of the heritage that we have as Baptists. We are first and foremost Biblicists and only secondarily Baptists. We're not fighting Baptists where we say we're going to be Baptist and that's it, and I'll die a Baptist and make certain it's capital B. We're Biblicists, and we have a lot of friends that we have fellowship with and churches we have fellowship with who don't have Baptist in their name, and we don't hold that against them. As long as they don't hold it against us that we do, you know. And April 20th, which is today, is the death anniversary of one man in American history as a Baptist that you may not have heard about. How many of you have heard of Roger Williams? Okay, many of you heard of Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island. But so few have heard of his colleague in that. His colleague is John Clark. And he was a well-educated Englishman born in London in 1609, and he became a skilled physician. He was also an earnest student of law and theology, and he was a staunch advocate of liberty of conscience and freedom of religion until his death on April 20th, 1676. He became a dissenter and moved to Leiden, Holland, to avoid persecution, because at that time, even in England, those who dissented from the Anglican Church were being persecuted. He fled to Holland and eventually came to America and settled in Massachusetts, and found that Massachusetts was very intolerant and did not allow religious freedom.
It still is.
It still is, right. Our apologies to anyone visiting from Massachusetts. But the fact you're visiting out here might indicate, you know. He eventually, making it to Massachusetts, was dissatisfied with what he found there and decided to go to Rhode Island and joined Roger Williams there. Some time ago, when we visited the Capitol Rotunda, we could see the statue of Roger Williams in the Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C., as one of the very few of those within the Rotunda who were avowedly and openly born-again believers who stood for biblical principles throughout their lives. But this is what the charter that Clark obtained, because what he did is he then decided he was going to go back to England. This is before the Revolutionary War, and he's going to argue before King Charles why the colony of Rhode Island should have freedom of religion. And he went back and argued for it, and the king granted a charter that granted Rhode Island religious liberty so that anyone of any faith could settle there and be there without fear of persecution. And it's where the gospel actually grew in that environment and spread, and eventually reached out and started many churches throughout all of New England in the first few centuries of our nation's history. But this is the wording of the charter. Our royal will and pleasure is that no person within said colony at any time hereafter shall be in any wise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for differences of opinion in matters of religion that do not actually disturb the civil peace of said colony, but that all and any persons may, from time to time and at all times hereafter, freely and fully have and enjoy his and their own judgments and consciences in matters of religious concernments throughout the tract of land hereafter mentioned, they behaving themselves peacefully and quietly, not using this liberty to licentiousness and profaneness, not to civil injury or outward disturbance of others, any law, statute, or clause therein contained, usage or custom of this realm to the contrary thereof in any wise notwithstanding. And so this was eventually, a part of this is put on the State House in Providence, Rhode Island. We've been there and seen this. It says, it is much on their hearts if they may be permitted to hold a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained, and that among our English subjects with full liberty in religious concernments. And that practice has stood now for nearly 350 years. So much of what we prize is freedom of religion, and the reason we have the ability to join together in worship this morning, and the reason our sister churches, the people down at Grace Community, over at Santa Clarita Baptist, out there in Church of the Canyons, Grace Baptist, many other places, the reason we have such freedom is because of men like John Clark. And it was the Baptists who took the lead in that, and that's part of our heritage. And so we remember that today on the anniversary of the death of John Clark. You say, well, what does that have to do with Psalm 119? Well, these were people who were willing to stick with the Word of God at any cost, at any price. That's the point. That's what drove them. It was the Word of God that energized them and that carried them through. And Psalm 119 was a favorite psalm for many of these men who in our own country as well as elsewhere, you think of William Wilberforce, who fought for the abolition of slavery in England. And he would walk to Parliament reciting Psalm 119, which he had memorized. This psalm has had an impact on men who have had an impact and women who have had an impact upon our ability to be able to freely meet here this morning. So Dave, come and lead us in a song. As we rejoice, we'll sing a song from the Raish stanza to the tune of He Leadeth Me. The title of the song is Regard My Grief and Rescue Me.
Regard my grief and rescue me, for I do not forget your laws, as you have promised, save me, Lord, redeem my soul and plead my cause. Far is salvation from the men who do not see your statutes, Lord. Great are your mercies, quickening according to your holy. I bear the spite of many foes, yet from your law I do not swerve. I saw the faithless and was grieved, for they your word did not observe. Behold how I your precepts love, in kindness, Lord, revive you. The sum of all your word is true, your word abides eternally. Regard my grief and rescue me, for I do not forget your love. As you have promised, save me, Lord, redeem my soul. According to your holy word, I bear the spite of many foes, yet from your law I do not swerve. I saw the faithless and was grieved, for they your word do not observe. Behold how I your precepts love, in kindness, Lord, revive you me. The sum of all your word is true, your word abides eternally.
Thank you, Dave. If you have that handout there, we stopped at Psalm 119, verse 148. That's on page 30 of those handouts, page 30. And so we'll pick up there and begin. Psalm 119, verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. And as we think about that, the first thing that comes is what are meant by the night watches?
I said that.
You said that. Okay, Tom. See, I thought your mind there. Anticipated that question. What are the night watches? Some think that it's referring to the last of the night watches and saying that he arose sometime between 2 and 6 o'clock in the morning to pray. And so Leslie Allen takes that as an indication that the plural watches is a way to regularly refer to the last of those periods of time that the night was divided into for the night watches. But instead of seeing it as only the final watch of the night, I think it's better to see the psalmist speaking here of anticipating each change of the watchman. Don and Jan may be able to associate with this, maybe someone else who's lived overseas in a country like we did in Bangladesh. And there, living in Bangladesh, we had watchmen. And the watchmen wandered the city. They were paid by the homeowners, and they'd come around regularly for contributions. And during the night, they would walk up and down the streets, and they carried big sticks, and they would bang on stuff as they went. They'd bang on the gates, they'd bang on the light poles and things like that, and they would announce that they were present. And we used to joke that any thief worth his salt knew where the watchman was all the time. So it was awful hard to catch anyone in the act of stealing that way. But you'd hear them at night. They'd wake you up at night sometimes. And some nights when we couldn't sleep, we knew approximately what time it was because we knew the general time in which the watchman came around. And so if we were praying at that time, we'd be like the psalmist, praying at the night watches. And we'd anticipate, well, it's about time for the next watchman to come around, and the next time they'll bang on the gate or something. And so this is what the psalmist, I believe, is talking about, that throughout the night he's praying, but he watches the passage of the night by his anticipation of the cries of the watchman, who perhaps said, like I guess they used to say in some of the cities here in the United States, back in the colonies especially, it's 10 bells and all's well, you know? So you never know. It's a time that we spend in prayer when we cannot sleep. Another psalmist said, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. How often have you spent sleepless nights praying, meditating on God's word? That's what's here. Marvin?
The 63rd Psalm was General Patton's first favorite song.
General Patton's favorite song, Psalm 63. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. The Psalms find many people with many favorites among them. And as you pray through the night, you know, what's your favorite psalm? I can remember that one night when I was praying through the night with a broken back, I didn't realize it was broken at the time, but I was in severe pain and couldn't sleep more than 5 minutes at a time. I read the Psalms, and one of the most comforting of the Psalms was Psalm 130. We're going to get to it someday, probably in the fall. All right? In verses 150 and 151, notice the contrast. In verse 150, those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. Notice they draw near the psalmist to abuse him, to harass him. They're far from the law, but notice what the next verse says. You are near, O Lord. When the enemy is near, yet God is near. What are some of the situations you found yourselves in where you were thinking, it praise the Lord, God is nearer than the trouble that I've got facing me. Coral?
Yeah, really, really bad storm when we lost the sail and the boat or the typhoon.
And how long ago was that?
Oh, I was in high school.
You were in high school. And you were just praising. All right. Yeah. So she knows what it's like to be shipwrecked in a bad storm. And praise the Lord, God is nearer than the trouble. Anyone else? Situation in your life where you realize God was nearer than the trouble you faced. Gina? All right. A bursting of an appendix. A serious thing. I mean, people have died of that. And to go through that type of thing and realize, as you go into surgery, God is nearer than the trouble.
Right? I didn't know until after my surgery that it
burst. Oh, you found out after surgery it burst. Okay, but still you were knowing you're going to surgery, right?
Yeah, I thought it was going to be an in and out thing. Because I know so many people that had their appendix and got released.
All right. Yeah. So praise the Lord. Anyone else? Yes, Don?
Yeah, we were in Bali, and our town got attacked by rebels. And we hear the shots, and we were in the early morning, and we got up right quick, went in the house, and of course we were praying, and just asked the Lord to guide her. We never did see the rebels, but they ended up killing about 6 people in the town, and stole about 30 automobiles. And our other missionary's car, where he brought it, and never saw it, and never got it. But anyway, we were trusting the Lord.
Amen. That's right. Praise the Lord. Yeah. The Lord leads and guides. He protects our missionaries in times of trouble, times of rebellion, times when there's civil war. Barb and I went through that in Bangladesh. Unfortunately, we did get to see the gunman. So, but that was, well, the Lord is nearer than our trouble. That's the point in these verses. That's the point the psalmist is making. Both verses begin with the same Hebrew verb, which begins with the Hebrew letter that every verse in the stanza begins with. And we transliterate that as a Q there, but every stanza here begins with that letter Kof that you see at the head of that stanza, just above verse 145. Karav. Karav. Mm-hmm. It means near. Now let's go to the next stanza, the Resh stanza that we were just singing. And the key verse, the Psalm 119, verse 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. In fact, the first word in this verse, 156, is mercies. And it begins with the Hebrew letter Resh. Revive me according to your ordinances. That is the key verse. When we look at this stanza, we have to look at verse 153, and we see it begins there at the beginning of the stanza with this, look. And it happens to be a word that begins with a resh. It's the first word in this stanza is look. And we have 5 rapid-fire imperatives. We begin with look as the first. We could translate it as regard. What I'm going to do is transliterate or put it here into a alliteration. Regard, rescue, notice there, rescue me, regard me, look upon my affliction and rescue me. And then the idea of plead my cause, the idea of redress my cause, take care of me, plead my cause before the enemies, plead my cause before the Lord, redeem me. Notice we've only got 2 verses and we've already got 4 imperatives. They're coming rapid fire. You say, well, how can the psalmist give commands to God this way? Why the imperative? Is he commanding God? Is he arrogant? Is he proud? Why does he do this? The imperative can be used not just of command, but of an urgent pleading with God. The same as we would. In saying, save me, Lord, that's a prayer. It's a pleading. It's not. We don't view that as commanding God. But it is an imperative, even in English. It's an imperative, save me. And so look, rescue, redress, redeem, and revive. Revive, revive me according to your word. 5 imperatives in the first 2 verses. What does that tell you about the attitude of the psalmist? What does it tell you about the attitude of the psalmist and his faith? Tell me what you can think from that. Anita? Okay, he's not turning to anyone else, is he? His trust is completely in God.
You call upon many times.
He can call upon him anytime, in any circumstances. Jerry?
You're saying he believes God can do it.
He believes God can do it. Yes?
Prayers are urgent. He feels urgent.
There's an urgency to them. He feels the urgency. He's experiencing real problems, real troubles, and he needs real help quickly. Do you ever feel that way? Dave, when will you take that exam? Tuesday. It's getting more and more urgent.
Rescue me.
He's going to be calling out to God with these, right? Yes, very important to remember these. And besides that, notice here that the psalmist is just giving himself over with such a sense of urgency. It's the idea that he not only trusts God, but he's actually putting himself into God's hands with these prayers. He's not attempting to do anything himself because he knows he can't. You know, it's one thing to know that you need to do something that God has given you the strength to do and that you ought to do, but it's another thing when there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. And you just got to give it all into God's hands. Talking with Jim Roskup, he was saying that when he got to the hospital, it was Tuesday morning, and he was at the seminary. He and I were talking about praying for a man up north that we knew that had undergone open heart surgery, and we were wondering how he was doing. And then I left, and next time I came back by, he was gone, and I thought he'd gone to breakfast. And didn't find out till later that his daughter had called and said that we're taking mom to the hospital. And later found out from him that when he got to the hospital, he found his family already gathered and his wife there unconscious. And the doctor had her hooked up to all the life support mechanisms because there was no other way to keep her alive other than that. And she was so serious. She had a major aneurysm in the brain. And he said that when the doctors met with the family, the doctor said, look, there is absolutely no remedy whatsoever. There is no hope. And Dr. Roskup, who teaches prayer classes, a man of prayer like none other I've ever met, said to the doctor, you mean there isn't even a prayer? And the doctor looked him in the eye and said, Dr. Roskup, there's no way for her to come back unless God's going to raise her from the dead. And he said, I knew then that I didn't even have a prayer, at least for my wife. Then the prayer was, Lord, help us to be able to deal with this the way we ought. That's the type of situation we get ourselves into, and we have to, in that situation, there's nothing he could do. And we're often in that type of trouble, and we need to realize that when that happens, we need to turn to God and rest in him. That's the joy of serving God, is that he does give us that. Now, when we talk about this stanza, one of the things you'll see there in the notes is I have this long list of all the things that God is. Because if we're going to turn and say to God, look, we know he is all-knowing, right? When we say, God, rescue me, we know he's a rescuer. He's our Savior. So as we look at these things, what all are the roles that God has? First of all, he's a caretaker. He cares for us. When it says, regard my affliction, it's saying, Lord, care for me in this affliction. He rescue me. God is Savior. He's the lawgiver. Those who forgot his law, he's the lawgiver. He's the advocate. To plead my cause is to be my advocate. God is our advocate. He redeems. That's the word that is used in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, for a kinsman redeemer. It's related to the same word. God is a kinsman redeemer. And that's referring here, I believe, when you talk about God redeeming this fashion, the only one who has that kind of relationship is the one who became man on earth in the incarnation. It's the second person of the Godhead who is the one who paid the price, who is our kinsman redeemer. He is our redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer because we have a relationship to him, not just in the covenant, but even in the flesh, because he became a partaker of flesh that he might understand and know and experience those things, not because God couldn't know those things without that, but that you and I might be comforted by knowing that God has gone through this in his son His son has experienced what we experience. He is a life giver. Notice three times in this, it's revive me according to your word. I think that's kind of neat because the resh stanza, the resh is the equivalent to the R in English. And so the triple reference here is to revive. That begins with an R. So even the English helps to remember this particular stanza because the key is here, God is a life giver. He is judge. He's the one who gives ordinances. Those ordinances are given by the judge. The two words are related in the Hebrew. He's a mercy giver. He has mercy. In 56, great are your mercies, your compassions. He's a covenant keeper by the title Lord, Yahweh. He is the covenant keeper. He is our teacher. The precepts are those by which he instructs. He is a loyal Lord. Your loving kindnesses are mentioned in verse 159. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Loving kindness is that word that means loyal love, steadfast love. He's a loyal Lord to us. He's the truth speaker. The sum of your word is truth. We look at all these things, all these characteristics. Notice how the stanza focuses on God. It begins with imperatives, urgent prayers to God. But the reason the urgent prayers come before God is because the psalmist knows that God is all of these things and therefore is capable of meeting any and every need. That's a wonderful comfort, is it not? Now, look at that list you have there in your notes. Which of those titles meant the most to you this week? As you sought to live for God this week and faced perhaps trials or had needs, which of these meant the most to you this week? Anyone?
Caretaker.
Caretaker. Okay, Marvin. God's your caretaker, right?
He took care of some real needs for me this week.
Did you get your car finally registered and the license?
No,
straight? Still working on that. So
no, but the Lord came through with me and I've got a person is picking me up every day to take me out to grace to you.
Amen. See, God's a caretaker, took care of you. All right? Yes?
As our loyal Lord, when I
have not failed to be faithful, to be. Amen. Even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. Paul wrote that to Timothy. Yes, he's still our loyal Lord, even when we've been disloyal. Yes, Tom?
Caretaker.
And we're praying that he will show himself Savior to some of the unsaved family members still, right? Amen. Yes, Jerry?
Mercy giver. Very, very patient with my ignorance.
Okay. Aren't we all thankful God is merciful to us? His mercies come to no end. There's no end to them. They're without end. Anyone else?
Covenant keeper.
Covenant keeper.
He keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises. Thank you, Jen. Yes. Any particular promise that he may have fulfilled this week that you can think of?
Several.
Okay. All right.
I'm dieting.
All right. Okay.
Lots of his promises.
All right. Amen. Yes.
He's my teacher every day.
Amen.
He shows me a lot of
these. All right. We can go to college. We can go to seminary. We can go to the university. We can be in high school or whatever, and we can go to the school of hard knocks in life after we're all out of the formal education, but our ultimate teacher is God, right? And that's one of the things the psalmist shows here. And how does God teach us? What's the textbook? It's the scripture, the Bible.
And we have a personal teacher, the Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit who indwells us is our personal teacher in that, yes. Okay, notice the psalmist talks about his affliction. When we talk about these afflictions, his prayer even became more urgent, as we noted. And the purpose is here is that he's drawn a contrast between his situation and the Lord's supply. Notice how he does this. He says, my affliction in verse 153, but he says, your mercies in verse 156. How are my afflictions cared for? By the mercies of God. He has a supply. My cause, he says, plead my cause in 154. In 155, 59, he says, your loving kindness, your loyalty, God is loyal to us in pleading our cause. How would you like to have a lawyer that is willing to be bought out by anyone? An advocate in court that if anyone said the right thing or paid them the right amount, he'd turn from you and no longer support you, no longer be loyal to you. You don't want an advocate like that. Our advocate is faithful. What New Testament passage talks about our advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate. What book? We have in Hebrews and also where else?
1 John 2:2.
Our righteous, our advocate is whom? Jesus Christ. And where is he? At the right hand of God. Right. So we have an advocate. It's repeated in Hebrews, repeated in 1 John. We have an advocate. Is he loyal?
He stands against the accuser.
He stands against the accuser, Satan himself. Is he loyal?
Yes.
Absolutely. Will he forsake us? In spite of our sins, he will still not turn his back on us, right? Isn't that amazing? Talk about mercy. We have a merciful advocate who will not leave us or forsake us, no matter what happens in our lives. Even if we are unfaithful, he's not going to forsake us. Now, that does not condone unfaithfulness, does it? It does not condone being disloyal to him. But we know that he's not going to ever forsake us. He's our hope. My persecutors in 157, but what stands in opposition to the persecutors?
The word is truth.
The word is truth. The persecutors are speaking lies. He talked about that. They're deceptive. They speak lies against me. But your word is truth, Lord. Our troubles will never transcend God's treasures.
Amen.
Think about that. Our troubles will never transcend God's treasures. His treasures of grace, mercy, truth, loyalty, love, kindness, compassion, truth. Our troubles will never transcend God's treasures. It's a very precious thought to remember from Scripture. In verse 154, where he says, "Plead my cause and redeem me," it's really requesting that God act as his defense attorney. It's a technical phraseology in the Hebrew language in that culture that meant defend me in a court of law as a defense attorney. That's why we say here he's our advocate. The phraseology identifies a lawsuit intended to enforce covenant stipulations and terms. His covenant with us. He's determined to fulfill all of his promises and his side of the covenant with us. He is our God, and we are his people, and he's going to fulfill that. Psalm 35, verse 1, "Contend, O Lord," it's the same phraseology in the Hebrew, "contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me." In other words, you go to bat for me. You defend me. You be my advocate. Fight against those who fight against me.
God before us, who can stand against us?
That's right. If God before us, who can stand against us? Amen. Psalm 74, 22, "Arise, O God, and plead your own cause." Sometimes God pleads his cause for what his program is in redemption and among his people. "Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long." The Redeemer, we mentioned that, the kinsman redeemer. That's that word goel in Ruth that is the kinsman redeemer. It's related to it. It's a verb here. And it involves a close relationship, not just a payment of a redemption price. Not just the payment of the price, but a close relationship in the payment of that price. And the relationship is the key point in this. "Revive me" three times in this stanza, verses 154, 156, 159. It means to keep alive or to give life. The psalmist has mentioned several times they felt his life was threatened. He doesn't know if he'll be able to survive long. And he asks God to keep him alive, to give him life. And who or what is it that threatens him? Look at the list of things here. Affliction threatens his well-being. The wicked threaten him in verse 155. Persecutors and adversaries, he lists here, that threaten him. Treacherous people in verse 158 threatens him. This is an amazing list here, and this is only a partial list. If we go back into the previous stanzas, we find even more of this. So he was truly being threatened, and it was a sincere and urgent prayer to be revived, to be kept alive. Keep me alive. That is reinforced by a chiasm. A chiasm is where you have a mirror image, and you have the lines repeating each other in reverse order as you go through. So we, in verses 153 to 154, we have, look and give me life. In 155, the wicked care nothing for your word. And then, yet there are many compassions, so give me life is in the middle. And still there are many foes, but notice the compassions are parallel to foes. In 157, and the faithless care nothing for your word. That's repeated from 155, but in different words. And then look and give me life, repeated from 153, 154. But what's the center of the chiasm? In fact, what's at the beginning, the middle, and the end?
Give me life.
Give me life. Give me life. He's the life giver. He's the life giver. He's the one who can give life. Now, notice that we don't have to be in a situation where we feel that we'll lose our physical life and die to call upon God to give us life. What kind of situations might we face in our lives where it may not be a matter of life and death, but it's a matter of being able to live in the sense of quality of life?
Persecution.
Loss of income, loss of a job. What else?
Loss of a spouse.
Dinah's husband passed away. Rowena's husband has passed away. Dr. Roskup's wife passed away. We've got other people here who have suffered loss of spouse or loss of children. And the quality of life seems difficult, does it not? What other situations?
Could be a major illness.
Okay, Glenn. Major illness.
Changes your whole life.
Okay. Changes the lifestyle, changes how you live. Linda? You had one? No? Anna?
Earthquake,
all right, natural disasters. What about divorce?
Foundation of families.
Pardon?
The foundation of families.
Okay, foundation of family. All right, there's so many things that you can face and some of you have faced. What about as we get older? Think of Alzheimer's, all right? Think of a number of different things.
Can't think of anything else.
Can't think of anything else. Thanks, Tom. All right? I mean, there are so many things that can affect us, but what is it that we can do in such situations? Trust the Lord, call upon Him, and remember, He's the life giver, not just physical life itself, but the quality of life. And some of you right now, I know we are, we're dealing with parents who are getting up in age and suffering severe limitations. And what we pray for them is the Lord would give them quality of life while they still live. And some of you are taking care of parents, some of them who may not even know what's going on in their surroundings. Talked to someone just yesterday who's going through severe trials with a parent that only sometimes understands. Talk to Doug and Lisa Anderson here in our church and the trials they're going through and caring for his mother right now. It's hard. It's not easy at all. And the prayer that's, you know, Lord, revive. Lord, give life. Not saying, Lord, don't take me home when it's time, but Lord, while you want to keep me here, give me life, a life that I can live. Yes?
Yeah, I was thinking in terms of this one with dry spiritually.
Okay. Excellent. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. When you feel so drained that your spiritual life is dried up, Lord, revive me. Give me life. Let me experience that eternal life again and remember it with Him. I know I have that eternal life, but I'm not living it right now because of the fact that I'm so dragged down by my circumstances. Lord, revive me. Give me life. All right? Remember that. Resh stanza. Revive stanza. Go back there when you're running through those trials. Great are your mercies. Many are your mercies, really. It's not great, it's many. Many in verse 157, many are my persecutors. It's the exact same word. The translators translate one way and one the other way. And it's really inconsistent. At least the New American Standard, they did. They made that inconsistency. And we need to remember that God is merciful again and again and again and again. Many are his mercies. Not great, as though we experience all the greatness of his mercy one time, and then that's it. And we're overflowing with it, so we shouldn't have any more problems. But the fact is, they're repeated. It's mercy repeated again and again and again. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies, notice, plural, are great. It literally means there are again many, are many. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Isaiah 55, 3 ends here, according to the faithful mercies, plural, shown to David. Mercy given again and again and again. Jay?
Well, it just seems like in English, the parallelism between ordinance and mercy isn't evident. What is the parallelism?
Okay, when we look at that there in the parallelism, they're saying, according to your ordinances in verse 156, verse 159, according to your loving kindness, what's the nature there? And then in 159, we also have precepts, how I love your precepts. The precepts of God are the instructions of God. He instructs and teaches us about his mercy and teaches about his mercies and the lives of others. And in his ordinances, he has established his mercy. He, in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, has shown that he is a God who shows mercy from generation to generation to thousands of generations. And so he has, that is his ordinance, that he will give mercy and never fail in those mercies. And it is the experience of his people, and we read about it in the Word, that then we look at the precepts and are instructed. Because we not only see that God has an ordinance of being merciful, being a merciful God, but he actually has done so.
So ordinance is wider than commandments.
Ordinance is wider than commandments. Yes, I believe it is. Yes. What about 2 Corinthians 1:3? New Testament. Think about it. Uses the plural, does it not? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Plural. And the God of all comfort. Dr. Roskopf talked about that in speaking about his wife Mildred yesterday at the funeral. He mentioned, he said, you know, he says, our family has gone through this, I think he said, 5 times in the last 12 months of losing a family member. And he said, but God's shown himself merciful in each and every case. His mercies, they're plural. We suffer a plurality of losses. We suffer a plurality of troubles. We suffer a plurality of difficulties, a plurality of diseases, a plurality of various different things, but they can never outnumber God's mercies. Remember, our troubles cannot transcend the treasure of God's mercies, the treasures of God. The sum of your word in 160, a very interesting terminology here. What does it mean by the sum of your word? Some say it means the beginning of your word, because it's a word that can mean beginning. In fact, it's the very word resh, which is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but is also a word. It's part of the first word of the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning is one word, and it's from a related form. So some say this is the beginning of your word. In this way, the psalmist then conveys the concept of from start to finish. In other words, all of your word, from start to finish. Psalm 139, verse 17, uses the same word. How vast is the sum of them? In 139, 17. And what is he talking about? In Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me? Vast is the sum of them. God regards. God cares. God knows. The Sheen stanza, and we'll just get started on this. I thought I'd finish this today, but as my wife pointed out, she says, how are you going to finish? You have 30-some verses to cover at the end here. And she said, you know, she says, with the end of school coming and everything else, maybe you ought to just spend some more time grading some papers for the students who want to graduate with a grade. And she said, why not stretch this out one more Sunday before you finish Psalm 119? She said, if the psalmist could stretch it out for 176 verses. And I said, you mean I can go 176 Sundays? She said, I didn't say that. We have two stanzas left. This morning, we covered two stanzas. We can cover two stanzas next Sunday and finish this off and not rush this last part. Why? Because one of the things I want to do is to wrap it up by a summary anyway. A summary. And we can do that because the last stanza, I have a summary in these notes that we can go through and remind ourselves of all the lessons we've learned from this psalm. I hope that rather than thinking that, well, we spent six Sundays in the psalm, that instead you'll be thinking, what a wonderful psalm. I'm going to spend some more weeks and days in this psalm reading it myself. And maybe some of us might even attempt to memorize it. That'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? All right? So let's dismiss now. Thank you for all of you who've come. We'll pray and be dismissed and let you go to the service. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word. We marvel at all the things you've shown us this morning, just in these two stanzas. And help us, Lord, to remember that our troubles will never transcend your treasures. Help us to realize who you are. Help us to look at all you do and all you are and to praise you, because that means there's nothing you cannot care for in our lives. Guide us this week. Comfort those who have lost loved ones in this past week. Comfort those who are ill. Encourage those who are going through trials. Encourage those who are seeking to move their homes and families, like the Gibsons and like the Suzukis. I pray for those who are needing encouragement as they work with caring for loved ones who are seriously ill and coming to the end of their lives. I pray that you'll also help us to be a testimony witness to unsaved loved ones and neighbors, that we might see others come to Christ. I thank you for each one who is here this morning. Be with those 23 couples out at the couples retreat this morning. Bless them in your word with Philip DeCourcy, and bring them all back safely as they travel home on the highways this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.